continuing our study on the kings who sought the Lord. And as you remember, we began looking at the life of Hezekiah last week and how that from the very earliest part of his reign, he began to seek the Lord. The very first month, the very first day of the first month of his first year, he began to seek the Lord. Well, now we're into the second month, and we begin our reading today in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the post went with letters from the king and the princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to the desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. We'll end our reading there at verse 12 and trust that God will open his word to our hearts even this morning as we study it together. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to Thee with Thy Word open before us. We confess we have no book like this book in all of our library. We confess that this is Thy book, written by Thee. You used men of old, but Your Spirit so moved upon their hearts that every jot and every tittle is what You have recorded. Our Father, we come to this book because we believe it's a life-giving book. We believe that it is indeed the sword of the Spirit, and that Thy Spirit will give life to our hearts, that You'll speak to our hearts as we look into these pages. We ask then for the help of Thy Spirit. Come and take us along in this meeting. Come and do the unusual in our midst. Uncover our hearts. Speak to our hearts. May we know what it is to have the grace of God manifested with great power in our hearts, even this day. Lord, we look unto Thee, and we ask that Thou would do this for Christ's sake and for His glory. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, the Olympics brought into sharp focus again the fact that we live in a competitive world. The world of competition oftentimes manifests itself by men and women doing things that others have not done, breaking records that perhaps had been set that others thought could never be broken. But you know, not only in competition are great things done. Sometimes in love for fellow man, sometimes in love for God, men do the unusual. We have before us a passage of Scripture that is indeed the unusual. Turn, if you would, to the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse number 26. We find it says there, For so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Never had they celebrated a Passover like this for 200 years. Hezekiah did this out of love for the Lord. There was in his nation, I say, the unusual done that had not been done for generations. I want us to consider this unusual Passover that is spoken of here. The ceremonies in the Old Testament were a means by which the people of God could seek the Lord, especially the Passover itself. You have mention of them seeking the Lord through the Passover in verses 18 to 20. Here we have some who didn't come in a fashion that God demanded, and when they partook of the Passover, God smote them. And so Hezekiah is praying for them, and he says, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." They were seeking the Lord. Now, they weren't doing it completely right, but they were nevertheless seeking the Lord through the Passover. We see the similar language in Ezra chapter 6 when they go back into the land. The children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from filthiness of the heathen of the land, they sought the Lord God of Israel and did eat, that is, eat the Passover. And so the Passover was a means by which men and women, boys and girls, could seek the Lord, seek Him through the blood, seek Him through the typology which pictured the work of Christ. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, we are still dealing with a king who sought the Lord. He sought the Lord, and the people sought the Lord in the second month of His reign as they partook of the Passover. Let's think then this morning on this unusual Passover that is celebrated here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. The first thing I want us to note, that in this Passover, there was a picture of Christ. Now, this should go without any controversy. There should be no debate over this. But if there is any debate in your mind, listen to the New Testament as it declares to us that Christ is that which was portrayed in the Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ is our Passover. That's not someone in the 20th century going to the Old Testament trying to figure out what the typology means. That's the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul telling us Christ is our Passover. I believe that's what John the Baptist had in mind in John chapter 1 and verse 29 when he said, "In seeing Christ, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John understood that he was the Passover, and he pointed others to this Lamb who had come to give himself an atonement for sin. What is the Passover lamb? Well, we have to go back to Exodus with the people of Israel in bondage. And in chapter 12, we have some descriptions there of that Passover lamb that truly portray the work of Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 3, we read, "Speak ye unto the children of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month shall they take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Your lamb shall be without blemish," verse 5 says, "a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or of the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the even." Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it." Verse 13, "And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." These descriptions that we have in chapter 12 truly apply to the work of Christ. He was that sinless lamb. He was that lamb without spot and without blemish. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was that lamb without blemish, without spot. Now they were to isolate the lamb on the 10th day. They didn't kill the lamb for several more days. They had several days after isolating that lamb, taking that lamb to themselves, where they could observe the lamb to make sure it was without spot and it was without blemish. At the beginning of our Lord's ministry, John the Baptist pointed his finger and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now day after day, week after week, month after month, the disciples had opportunity to behold this lamb, to make sure this lamb was spotless, to make sure this lamb was without blemish. They walked with the Lamb. They ate with the Lamb. They, as it were, slept where He slept. They went where He went. And they saw that in all of His actions and all of His speech, He was without sin. He not only was the sinless Lamb, He was the sacrificial Lamb. Scripture says He was a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What a mystery that is. Obviously, it was in time that he died. But as far as God's purposes were concerned, he was slain from the foundation of the world. Our Lord was indeed that lamb slain. They killed the Passover lamb in the evening. Our Lord died. But he more than just died. He shed his blood in his death. In the shedding of that blood, he was answering to what the law demanded. The law demanded the shedding of blood. The law demanded that he give his life an atonement for sin. He was the sacrificial lamb. But he was also that substitutionary lamb. We are redeemed with the blood of a lamb. That blood stands in our place. It is through that blood that we are redeemed. You were to take a lamb for a household, a lamb for a house. The lamb represented the fact that Christ would die on behalf of his people. Truly, his blood is saving blood. We are redeemed by the blood. The blood was shed, and there are those that are redeemed. The blood was shed, and there will be those in heaven. The blood was shed, and men will come. The blood of Christ, indeed, works great, powerful things in the hearts of people because it was shed for his people. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, Copper wrote. I would add to that, it won't lose its power even after we're saved and in glory as well. The power in the blood will bring men and women to himself. In this Passover, because they did it according to God's law, according to what God had dictated in the Old Testament, they were showing forth the work of Christ. They were showing forth that spotless lamb who would come, who would be a sacrifice, who would be a substitutionary atonement on behalf of his people. They pictured that in their work there in the Old Testament. But we see not only in this Passover was there a picture of the coming Christ, there was also a passion for souls being demonstrated. We read that in the passage this morning. They sent posts. They sent, as it were, lettermen, those who were carrying the letters from the king throughout the whole nation, inviting others to come and partake of this Passover. Hezekiah requested the whole nation come. It had been 200 years since this kind of a request went to the nation. After Solomon, Rehoboam broke God's commands and God separated the nation from under him, Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes and ruled over them. And then you had Rehoboam ruling in the south. Those in the north never came to the Passover, except they did it, as it were, behind the back of the king. They never did it with the approval of the king. And so now for 200 years, you have the king in the north as an obstacle for the people coming to the south to worship at the Passover. God demanded that they come to the Passover. But Jeroboam set up his own religion, his own priest, his own appointed days, and they had their own quote-unquote Passover in the north. But now we're several hundred years later. Great calamity has happened in the north. The Assyrians, in a number of different raids, had conquered the north. Some feel that what we're reading here in 2 Chronicles is after 722 B.C. Why 722 B.C.? It was in 722 B.C. that the Assyrians came and they took captive the northern tribes and carried them away. Oh, there were a few that were left behind. In Kings, we read about that. Those few that were left behind intermarried with the pagans that were brought in. That was the way of the Assyrians. They would take you out of a land. They'd take another captive people and bring into the land that was there. And we have this intermarrying between the Israelites and those that were brought in. And that's what we refer to now as the Samaritans in the New Testament. Many feel that this has already happened. Our text before us would certainly seem to indicate that, because Hezekiah is speaking to them concerning the captivity. You're in ruins. You're desolate. The people have been carried off. Wives have been carried off. Children have been carried off. You would think there would be a good response, having just undergone in the nation the judgment of God. Yet how hard the hearts of men are to the invitations that God gives. A person dies, and he dies, and he goes to hell. And there are those who stand around, and they see him die in agony, see him die of torment of soul, and it doesn't move them to repent and believe. We have here those who are carried away captive. And the captivity is a picture, a sign, as it were, of God's displeasure, of his judgment, yea, of the greater day of judgment that's to come. And we have here those, when they receive the good news from Hezekiah, the invitation to come and take the Passover, what do? They laugh them to scorn. They mock them. Scorning and mockery is always a sign of pride in the Old Testament. It's pride being demonstrated by the lips. It's arrogant pride, insolent pride. Pride that says, I don't need this. Pride that says, I'm not going that way. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to come. Here you have the stench of the ruins right around the people to whom the letters are given, and that doesn't move them. They can still remember the cries of those carried away in captivity. The agony that was displayed as people were killed in their midst. They can see all of that. They can remember all of that. And yet it doesn't move them to repent and come back to the Lord. Hardness of heart. Hezekiah invited them to come. And in a sense, Hezekiah sets the example for all of us this morning as God's people. We live in a nation where there's much mockery, much scorning of the truth of God's Word. And we can keep the Word of God to ourselves and we can say, there's a glorious Passover, there's a glorious atonement, but because people mock, I'm not going to speak of it to them. I'm not going to give it to them. That was not the heart of Hezekiah. He went into the very area that had fallen under the judgment of God, and he gave them the good news. He told them if they would come, they would find mercy. If they would come, they would find forgiveness. Hezekiah had a bold faith. He had a real passion for the lost. He desired that they would come. Would you note with me this morning, there was success to that invitation? We find that he gave the invitation and some did mock, verse 10 says. But look at what verse 11 says. Nevertheless, divers, many from Asher and Manasseh and out of Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. These are the northern tribes, Asher, Zebulun, Manasseh. He gave the word and there was mockery throughout the land. But there are others that God smote their hearts, humbled their hearts, and they came. Brethren, you don't know what God's word is going to do when you give it out. To some, it will be a savor of life unto life, but others will be a savor of death unto death. Some will take the word and they'll mock it and not want the gracious invitation. But then there will be others who, when they hear the good news of forgiveness, of this blood that was shed, of the Lamb that has come, they're going to embrace Him. It's not for us to determine who is going to embrace and who's going to reject. We're to give the gospel to all. And as you publish the gospel to all, the Lord will get it into the hearts of those that He's going to save. We're to publish it abroad. That's what Hezekiah did. He went through the land publishing the word. Some mocked, but some believed. They humbled themselves. They saw their wickedness. They saw their condition, that they were under God's judgment. They humbled their hearts, and they made the journey down to Jerusalem to lay hold of the Passover lamb. Would you note as well that we find in Jerusalem, in that area of Judah, God did something else in response to this gracious invitation? Verse 12 says, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. God gave those in Judah one heart. Now remember who this king is. He's the son of Ahaz. It's only been now a month and a half, as it were, into his reign. And all of them have one heart to, as it were, reject Ahaz's ministry, to reject Ahaz's reign, to reject Ahaz's influence. They've just completely overthrown that, and now they're embracing. They're embracing the truth under this good king, Hezekiah. Brethren, what you see here is the move of God. This doesn't happen by organization. It doesn't happen merely because a good king has come to the throne. We'll see later on under some good kings that they don't have one heart to do that which the king demanded. But here we have the move of God in the midst of the people. There is a unity among the people. This tells us something concerning the purity of life that was connected with this Passover. Here was a unity among the people that was based upon the truth of God's Word. Would you note that they took the Passover in the second year? Excuse me, in the second month rather than the first month? At the Lord's table, we were considering that very truth. It was ordained that you take the Passover in the first month of the ceremonial year. But now they're taking it in the second month. In Numbers chapter 9, it was permitted to take it in the second month if you were unclean and could not take it in the first month. If you were unclean because you had touched a dead body, you remained unclean for 7 days. The third day, you would take the waters of purification. It would be applied to you. And then by the seventh day, after going through this ceremony of purification, you were considered clean. But by the seventh day, this whole feast, the feast of the unleavened bread and the Passover was over. And so someone came to Moses and they asked in Numbers 9, what do we do? We're unclean. We touched a dead body. And he said, you're to take the Passover, but you're to take it in the second year. Now here we have Hezekiah. And it says here he took counsel, verse 2. Somebody in his reign had enough wisdom to understand what the Word of God said. Now, we know Micah was there. We know that Isaiah was there. Did Hezekiah get counsel from them? Or was it some godly priest? I don't know, but somebody went back into the Word of God and they came to Hezekiah and they said, you can still take the Passover. Yes, the people didn't gather in the first month like they should have. Yes, the people were unclean, especially the priests. They hadn't sanctified themselves. But you can still take the Passover. Read what it says in Numbers chapter 9. So they open the book and they find out in Numbers chapter 9 that it can indeed come on the second month. And so Hezekiah busies himself to get this Passover, to get the people there in order that they might take the Passover. They're obeying the Word. They were doing it according to how it was written in Scripture. In verse number 5 at the end it says, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Well, I don't know what Ahaz had done as concerning the Passover in his reign. We know he perverted everything he put his hand to, so we can only imagine that if he did keep the Passover, he perverted that as well. But now, 16 years after the reign of Ahaz, we have them coming back, and they're portraying the picture of the work of Christ, and they're doing it according to the Word of God. They're doing it at the time the Word of God demands, in the way the Word of God demands. And we find there's a unity among the people to do it. You know, God's people sometimes can be very slothful when it comes to doing things God's way. And you come to them and you say, this is how God demands that you live your life. This is how God demands you conduct the service of the Lord. This is what God demands that you do on His day. And the people of God sometimes can get very upset and they can say, well, you know, that's a lot of bother. Why can't we just do it this way? It's easier. That's a lot of bother. It was a lot of bother to do this Passover on the second year, to leave your homes and to come together and to have this ceremony done in your midst. It was a lot of bother, but the people had one heart. God gave them a unity to do what the Word of God demanded. It was not optional, the keeping of the Passover. If you did not keep the Passover when you were clean, you were cut off. God didn't give you a choice in the matter. You must take the Passover. Here's Hezekiah, he's seeking the Lord. God demands a Passover. We're going to do the Passover. You say it's going to upset the ministry of the kingdom. We're going to do the Passover. You say, well, if all the people gather around, who's going to defend us? I mean, here's the new king. He's come to the throne. He's prey, as it were, to the imaginations of the enemy and what they might try to do against them. Yet the king says, we're going to do the Passover. Yes, there was a lot of bother, a lot of busyness in the ceremony. But it was important. And the people had one mind to do the work of the Lord, to come together. Now, we're trying to get unity in our day by putting the Word of God aside. We leave the truth off, and as we leave the truth off, then we say we can all get together. Brethren, you see, they don't leave the truth off. Hezekiah exalts the truth, and he says, we're going to do this in the second month. Yes, we've had a busy first month. Why, the first month, look at what we've done. We've cleansed the temple. We've had this grand and glorious ceremony concerning the cleansing. And then he says the second month. There's nothing on the religious calendar for the second month, but we missed the Passover. We're going to do it the second month. This king didn't set aside the truth. He exalted the truth. And the unity that was among the people was a unity based on truth. And may I say to you that if you have true believers in the midst, the only unity that's going to unify them is the truth of God's Word. We have churches that are now turning their backs upon the Word of God in this nation. And in that those churches, you have some who are rejoicing in that. They don't like the Word of God. They don't want to be ruled by the Word of God. And then you have God's people. And God's people feel out of place. And they can't get a unity in the church because God's people are the ones who are upset. God's people are being, as it were, prompted by the Holy Spirit not to give in. And they are viewed as being the troublemaker. Well, here we have Hezekiah. And what does he do? He exalts the truth. And he says, we're going to rally around the truth. And as he exalts the truth, the people indeed come around. And it looks like here that God's given a heart to the whole nation in the south, as it were, to come and embrace this truth. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who wrote the truth. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us a heart to embrace the truth. It's the Holy Spirit who humbles our heart that we might be indeed united with the people of God in one common purpose. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." To have this kind of unity, there must be the moving of the Spirit. To have this kind of unity, there must be the humiliation of the heart, the humbling of the heart, the lowliness of mind. So the people in Judah in the south humbled themselves, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God gave them one heart to keep the Passover. They were going to glory in the work of Christ. In this Passover, we see pardon for sin. In the picture of the Passover, you have that anyways. There is the picture of pardon for sin. The death angel going through the land. The blood applied and the death angel passing over. Why does he not visit the sins of those under the blood? It's because of the blood that he does not visit the sin. In the picture, there is pardon being spoken of. But here at this Passover, you had pardon being demonstrated in another fashion. In verse 18, you had some of those who came from the north. They'd missed the first month, obviously. Now they're in the second month. And they, not knowing perhaps of the ceremony, not knowing perhaps of God's regulations, did not cleanse themselves in the manner that God ordained. And yet they did eat the Passover. And Hezekiah prayed for them at the end of verse 18, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." God had already started to move against them. And now on the basis of the intercession of the king, God granted them mercy and he forgave them. God remembers that we are dust. I dare say that in all of our best efforts, there's the taint of sin. In all of our best efforts, there's the imperfection of worship. And yet here are those who their heart is to seek the Lord. They are trying with all their heart to do what God demands. They blow it. They don't do it right. And God's judgment begins to fall on them, and the king intercedes. And on the basis of his intercession, they were received. Brethren, how much of our imperfection this morning, as we would seek the Lord, is, as it were, pardoned in heaven because you have a king who's interceding for you. You have one who's at the right hand of God who makes your worship acceptable. It's because of what he has done that you and I can now worship. We can sing, though we sing imperfectly, though we hit a wrong note. Though our heart may not be all in our singing, yet he makes our singing acceptable. We can pray, though our praying we might stammer and stutter. Though in our praying our thoughts might wander, yet he makes our praying acceptable. We have a king who's interceding for us, and we're pardoned because of it. Here at the Passover, there was a plague breaking out. You would think that wouldn't happen at a Passover, but it was. It was because of their imperfection. And this king, in praying for their healing, pictures the work of Christ who continually intercedes on behalf of his people. And we are accepted because of that intercession at the right hand of God. Davies wrote, "In wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" They experienced that great pardon by God. And this day we do as well, as we come and lay hold of our Christ. There was a great peace associated. That is a peace with God associated with this Passover. If you go to the end of the chapter in verse 22, Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did throughout the feast 7 days offer peace offerings and make confession unto the Lord God of their fathers. They offered peace offerings during this seven-day festivity. They offered peace offerings. The peace offering, the blood of that peace offering was sprinkled around the altar, indicating that in the peace offering there was atonement, there was cleansing. But the peace offering was also, as we mentioned before, a communal meal. Part of it was burned on the altar, that is, was given to God. Part of it was given to the priest himself, and he ate it. Part of it was given to the worshiper, and he ate it. And so you had, as it were, part being taken by God, part being taken by the priest, part being taken by the worshiper, indicating now there's complete peace between God, the priest, and the worshiper. They're in fellowship, dining together, supping together at peace. And so it was called the peace offering. Things were reconciled completely. And here we have them now in those 7 days after the Passover. This nation that had been in great sin, this nation that had rebelled against God under Ahaz, now in repentance came and they did the Passover, and now they're communing with God based upon the blood of the Lamb. We see also not only that there was cleansing for sin and communion based on the blood, there was great praise in the congregation based on this Passover. We see praise and gladness being mentioned throughout the end of the chapter. In verse 21, we find during the 7 days of unleavened bread, they had great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised God day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. Now, this was quite an assembly. They didn't care who heard. They weren't concerned about whether the neighbors heard them singing. I mean, they had strong instruments, is what the Hebrews said. Loud instruments. They would carry the noise abroad. And they were with those instruments and with their voices, giving great glory and praise and honor to the God who had redeemed them. Would you note later on, we see this gladness again. In verse 23, we find the gladness being mentioned. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept 7 days with gladness. If we had another 7 day feast, there'd be people who'd complain. You can't do that. I've got business to take care of. I got fields to plow. I've got harvest to bring in. I can't be there. Why is this going to be a financial hardship? This is going to hurt me. And yet they ordered another 7 days of festivity, as it were, another 7 days of offering the peace offering in order that they might rejoice. And during that 7 days, there was gladness. We find again in verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. 14 days of joyous communion with God. Brethren, there is a part of you that will only find satisfaction and joy in communing with God. It can rightly be said that God has made you for Himself. I know that there can be joy in gathering together with family and friends. There can be joy in getting a paycheck. There can be joy in buying a new car. There are many things that God has made in this earth to give us joy. Ecclesiastes speaks of those various things. But you're God's creation. He's made you for Himself. And the thing that's going to give you the full joy, that joy that passeth understanding, that joy that cannot be described, that joy comes in communing with Him. We find John writing about that joy in 1 John chapter 1. He says, "These things I'm writing in you, that you might have this full, this complete, this great joy." What is that great joy? He says, it's fellowshipping with the Father and with His Son. As you fellowship with God, there is a joy. But you can't fellowship with God in and of yourself. You need a cleansing. You need an atonement. And so they did the Passover. That brought them joy. But then during the feast days of unleavened bread, they did the peace offering. And that brought them joy. And then they did more peace offering. You say, where does the Scripture say that? You see in verse 24, it says, "For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of the priests sanctified themselves." The bullocks, that is the animal from the herd. The sheep, the animal from the flock, is what was indicated in the peace offering, Leviticus chapter 3. They were continuing on the peace offering. Now they left their homes. They'd left their homes. The ones from the north had left and gone a great distance. Their homes had already been left in ruins by the Assyrians. Now they've left those ruins to come to the south after the Passover is done, after the 7 days of unleavened bread have been celebrated. These people don't have animals with them. Where are they going to get animals? You see the joy of the great king. He reaches into his coffers, as it were, and he brings out from that a great thing to delight the hearts of the people. He says, "We're going to feast 7 more days. And you don't have to worry about the peace offering. We're going to bring in offerings. The princes are going to bring offerings. The king was bringing offerings." Would that we had such people in our day who had rule and authority in our land, and they would glory in the work of Christ. Here was a king who so gloried in the work of Christ that he was willing at great expense to himself, and princes at great expense to themselves, to, as it were, give to the people more peace offerings, that they could offer more to the God, that the priests could, as it were, eat, and as the worshipers could eat. Those animals were provided by the king and by the princes. when the authority glories in the work of the Lord, it makes it much easier for those under the authority to glory in that same work. And we have 7 more days of joy. 7 more days of great rejoicing. The word to describe joy and gladness and great gladness is but one word in the Hebrew. In verse 25, the verb that comes from that same root says that they rejoiced. So 4 times this root, this word is used, saying they had great gladness. They had great joy. They rejoice. God wants us to note that. You and I, when we come before Him, are to come before Him with singing. We're to come, yes, because we're sinners. We're to come with repentance. We're to come, yes, confessing our sins and laying hold of the blood. We're to do that. But brethren, it ought to leave you in a condition of joy. Of joy. I can remember the night when I was first converted. March the 26th, 1970. It seems like a dark ages from where I am now. That night, I was at a high school and I heard the gospel. After hearing the gospel, I came out of the high school. We were indoors practicing baseball because the snow had just fallen. And because of that snow, we were kept indoors and we practiced indoors. And after the practice, someone gave me the gospel and I was saved. And I remember walking out that night and seeing the snow freshly fallen upon the earth. The verse that had struck my heart that the man used when I was saved was out of Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, the Lord was going to make them white like snow, white like wool. And here I came in out of the meeting that night with a joy in my heart, knowing the burden had been lifted from me, that I was saved, that I was under the blood. And the first sight I saw that night was the newly fallen snow and the moon reflecting off that snow. It was like daylight. God says, your sins are removed. You're as white as snow. Brethren, that causes your heart to rejoice. Although I don't like to shovel snow, I love to see the freshly fallen snow because it reminds me every time I see it of the fact that my sins are gone. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. Never see them again. That causes the heart to rejoice. God wants us to joy and rejoice in Him. Hezekiah wanted the people to joy and rejoice in Him, in that atoning blood. And he made another feast, another 7 days, and he provided for the people that they might have 14 glorious days of glorying in the blood of Christ. We see this king is quite different than most of the kings who came before him. He was glorying in the work of Christ. Because of that, there was a prosperity that came upon the nation. A prosperity that is stated for us in the next chapter that we're not going to go into. We'll look at perhaps later. In the first month, they cleansed the temple. That's chapter 29. In the second month, they kept the Passover. That's chapter 30. The third month takes us through month 3 through 7. The next 4 months are spoken of in chapter 30. And in that chapter, you have great blessing brought upon the people. One of the reasons the great blessing fell upon the people is because God heard the prayer that was uttered at the end of chapter 30. Look at verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Now, we know that our prayers go to heaven. But the Scripture doesn't state it that often. Here were prayers that went to heaven. What were those prayers? Well, perhaps we should ask first, who were the ones praying? The prayers were being offered by priests who were not good enough, not sanctified enough, to, as it were, offer the Passover in the first month. But now they're cleansed. Now they're washed in the blood. Now they're right with God, and their prayers ascend to heaven, and God hears and He answers their prayers. What did they pray? Well, it merely says here that they blessed the people. But blessing the people was stated very clearly for the house of Aaron. It was stated in Numbers chapter 6. This is the blessing you're to pronounce upon the people. Speak now to Aaron, to his son, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. They are to bless the nation in this fashion. And when they put My name upon the people, I will bless them, the Lord says. Turn, if you would, to chapter 31. In verse 7, we read, in the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. The third month was the time of Pentecost, the time of the beginning of harvest. The seventh month was the ending of harvest. That is where the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated, the Day of Atonement. And so you have this glorious harvest coming between the third and the seventh month. And they come and they lay the heaps. They come and they lay the produce, as it were, in the temple. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and His people Israel. Verse 9, then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. All this stuff that is around, where did it come from? And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have had plenty, for the Lord hath blessed this people. And that which is left is this great store. The priests blessed the people, but it was God who blessed the people. It was God who blessed the people. Brethren, through the Passover Lamb, that is our Christ, great blessing has come to us. There is a cleansing, a righting of our relationship with God. And God now pours in blessing. I'm not saying you're going to have all the financial wealth you want in this world. I don't believe that that's what the New Testament or the Old Testament teaches. But I will speak to you concerning this. There will be blessing to your soul spiritually. God gives spiritual blessing. Now, at times, He gives great physical wealth. But at times He may give hardship as well. And in the midst of hardship, there be great blessing. Paul experienced great spiritual blessing. Everywhere Paul went, there was the outpouring of the Spirit, it seemed, that accompanied his ministry. You couldn't say that Paul was spiritually bankrupt. You have to say that Paul, who gloried in the cross, knew what it was to see great spiritual activity in his ministry wherever he went. I would suggest to you that if, like Hezekiah, if, like the nation of Israel, we will glory in the cross work of Christ, there will be great spiritual activity in the midst of the people of God. And there will be times when we'll have to stand back and say, where did all this come from? And we'll say, it came because the Lord blessed us. Well, that blessing isn't bought by our labors and our efforts. That blessing is bought by the Passover Lamb. And we merely rest in Him and glory in Him. May the Lord give us grace this day to lay hold of this Passover Lamb afresh, to glory in what Christ has done, and let, like Hezekiah, to know that spiritual prosperity that comes to the heart and soul by glorying in Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. There is a Passover Lamb who now intercedes on behalf of His people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you one of His people? If you're not one of His people, turn from your sin today and lay hold of Him. He sits at God's right hand and He invites you to come. And like John the Baptist, I can say to you, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. If you will come, He will take away your sin. But you must lay hold of Him as your Passover Lamb. Do it this morning for your welfare, for His glory. Come and lay hold of Him. If this morning you have laid hold of that Passover Lamb in the past, God demands that we lay hold of Him daily, that we glory in Him and what He has done. May the Lord help us each one to glory in the cross of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning, thanking Thee for Thy great mercy, that You provided Your only begotten Son as our Passover Lamb. Lord, we would behold Him this day in the glory of what He did at Calvary. We're thankful that now He's risen from the dead and He sits at Thy right hand, interceding on our behalf, that He still has power to direct blessing to the people of God, that He will bless those who glory in His finished work. We ask, O God, that Thou would give us grace, that that would be our glory, day after day, year after year. May we glory in the work of Christ. And Lord, may we know the spiritual activity, the great prosperity that You give to Your people through the Spirit of God. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people. Do Thy waiting people good as we lay hold of Jesus Christ and all that He is for His people. And Father, we would pray for those here who are without Christ. We think of the children who have never yet embraced the God of their parents. We ask that this morning they would know what it is to lay hold of the Passover Lamb for themselves, that they would know what it is to approach Thee through the blood of the Lamb. Lord, give them great grace to come unto Thee, to know what it is to have their sins washed in the blood of Christ. Father, we give Thee praise. Make us a joyous people this day, for You've given us every reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.